Once again, it is a privilege to stand before you, my brothers and sisters, and open the Word with you. Thank you to the elders who entrusted me with a Sunday to teach the Bible. And thank you to the church for being attentive and engaged and good listeners. We are a very blessed church in that we get spiritually fed very well every week from the pulpit by our pastors and our teachers. We all know the resource that we have online on Sermon Audio, 750 sermons that were delivered in the context of this church. And that's important because those sermons and messages were delivered to us, to this local church. We take that for granted when we can go and click on a D.A. Carson or a Paul Washer sermon anytime we want. But we need to rejoice with thankful hearts and understand the great blessing we have in our teaching ministry here at this church. Amen? Amen? And this church is one unique group of people, let me tell you. Have you ever thought about that? Just let me tell you why I love this church, the people, and how we do what we do at this church. Now, I want you to brace yourself because this is going to be an old school Joe Lusardo sermon introduction. If you remember, they were like mini sermons in themselves. So, to start, here's why I love our church. I love our distinctives of being Reformed, Baptistic, and Congregational. By themselves, nothing special, but together, not so common. I love our elders and their humility, diligence, and trust in the Word of God. I love how they do not seek to lord over the flock their authority, but they lead us through their service, commitment, and love to shepherd the souls of their flock. Notice you don't see any fancy titles around here, senior pastor, associate pastor. It just doesn't fit the model around here. They are our elders, our pastors, our overseers, our shepherds. And yes, they have authority in their position, but they have a humble recognition that they are under-shepherds, working to build and strengthen Christ's church as they stand on the Word and seek to persuade us accordingly through the Word and their lives. I love our deacons and their servants' hearts. So much goes on behind the scenes that we don't know about, and they get it done. And even Deacon Bruce, whose last name doesn't end with an O, he still is such an important part of our deacon team. I love that we are a family-integrated church, and we see a beautiful harmony between the church and families. And I'll say this to those who are 8 years old out here today. You might not understand everything that's said from the pulpit, but you will understand some of it. But seek to understand. And next year when you're 9, you will understand a little more. I love that our church is committed to the Christian education of our children, the embrace of the garbage in, garbage out principle of education, that training up children in the way they should go is a mandate that hasn't changed. I love that we have a wide array of convictions on non-essential issues, issues like eschatology, but we can show grace to each other as family. Now, I will say, if you hold to a premillennial dispensational view of eschatology, I wouldn't recommend showing up on Sunday with your rapture chart. I love the fact that we do not pass an offering plate and make people give under compulsion, but we encourage people to give with a cheerful heart unto the Lord. I love the fact that we don't have a drum set in our worship music, but we seek to arouse the affections of the heart with the truth of the song's lyrics. I love the fact that we partake of the Lord's Supper weekly and genuinely seek to make it more of a celebration than a navel-gazing funeral service, which is unfortunately very common in so many churches. Yes, we reflect on the state of our souls and on the past and what Christ has done and the present Christ with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. But oh yes, we look forward and long for the future when we will celebrate with Him in the New Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The Lord's Supper weekly is a beautiful distinctive of this church. I love the hyper-transparency and integrity around the church budget. Once a year at our church annual meeting, we sit down and see every dollar that's spent. What church does that? We do it. I love the ethnically diverse nature of our church, from all different backgrounds and walks of life, a beautiful cross-section of people with different education levels and occupations and hobbies. And it's really no big deal what job or earth suit you have. Our identity is in Christ. Amen? Amen. But let me tell you, I will say, our agape feasts, especially the ones, those ethnic-themed ones, where everybody brings something of their own dish, there isn't a church within 150 miles that has anything on us, let me tell you. I love the diversity of clothing on Sunday mornings and how uncharacteristically reform that is, and yet so unassuming and not like a desire to be flashy. If you want to come stuffed in a shirt and a tie, that's fine. If you want to wear a sweatshirt, have at it. But do it unto the Lord. I love the fact that we sing old hymns and modern hymns and songs that have deep, awesome, God-glorifying lyrics. And even the occasional Hebrew spiritual with tambourines sprinkled throughout the congregation. That's all part of our church DNA. That's good. There's history there, and I love it. We don't stifle it, we embrace it. And there's more. The outreach ministries of this church, church membership, the emphasis on church membership, and the vision of our church to be not a big mega church, but to be small communities that love Jesus. These are all things that I love. But if there's one overarching distinctive that I love about this church that characterizes our church, Bread of Life Fellowship in Northern New Jersey, it is our love and dependence and commitment to the classic historic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is our only hope, our only righteousness, our only peace with God. That nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We are debtors to His sovereign grace and mercy alone. And that's where I want to go with our time this morning. My message this morning is, it's going to be red meat for those gospel-loving Christians. And if you're here today and you're struggling in your disciplines and affections for the Lord, or if you have never bowed the knee in submission to the Lord as Savior and as boss, there is a word for you in our text today too. For our goal in this time, and it's every week when we come before, when we come together as a church and one of the teachers or the pastors brings forth the word and opens the word, the goal is for the word of God to be ministered to the people of God, for God to speak through His word and perform the kind of spiritual heart surgery that only He can do. Now you see the title of this sermon. For the sake of time, because I wanted to get in what I just got in, I massively truncated this section about the crazy times which we live in and its effect at pulling us away from a life of committed repentance and faith in our Lord. And that's really what precipitated this message in my own life, because I feel the pull. I feel the pull daily. But for a flavor, allow me just to remind us of the craziness. And if you listen to Al Mohler's daily podcast, The Briefing, this is what you hear on a daily basis as he communicates news and events from a Christian worldview perspective. We see all around us a bizarre infatuation with transgendered bathrooms and pronouns, while at the same time, we see ISIS lopping off heads all over the world and gaining strongholds all throughout the Middle East. And then we see politically correct leaders who are pandering and see no problem with releasing 196 Al-Qaeda leaders from Guantanamo who are back in the fight now. So we see this and we go, there's a disconnect. They're killing Christians all over the Middle East. But we're safer now, apparently. We live in a culture of death with abortion and assisted suicide laws that are going to be on the ballots in, I think, 4 or 5 states in the next 2 weeks, where we have the Democratic Party, or as some of you may say, the party of Moloch, unabashedly calling for taxpayer funding of abortion. And federal courts ruling last week that 100 Christian pregnancy centers in California must advocate for abortion. How about that for First Amendment rights? We see erotic liberty usurping and trouncing religious liberty in an ocean of decadence. Gay marriage, or vegetarian bacon, as it's sometimes called around here, has gone from a bizarre pipe dream in Greenwich Village to a civil right. We can just smell the decay of our culture all around us. We have a mainstream media with not even an attempt at objectivity and feeling justified in doing so. We have kids in Chicago who have to sleep in bathtubs so they don't get hit with stray bullets from gang violence. But then there's the social justice warrior agitators who would rather stoke the fires of racial tension than attack the root causes. Hollywood and the arts pumping out more mindless filth than ever before. Pornography everywhere, the click of a mouse away. The education industrial complex continuing to dumb down America and lacquering up hearts that are more and more hard as they teach aggressively their religion of pantheism disguised as science. And then, of course, we have the fast approaching 2016 election, where we have a battle of the vulgar versus the crooked. It's all over the news. You can't turn on the news or see a newspaper. It's everywhere. And what this man says and what she believes. To quote the scholar Angelo Codevilla about the massive anti-establishment sentiment which is growing across this country. And I think this is what we're going to see in a big way in a couple weeks. The majority sees no one in the political mainstream who shares their concerns because it lacks confidence that the system can be fixed. There is an eagerness to empower whoever might flush the system and its denizens with something like an ungentle enema. Pretty graphic, but you get the point. And it's all around. We're constantly bombarded on every side with the 100 billion gallon flood of zeitgeist power and force. And at the least, we're prone to soul weariness, or worse, to lukewarmness. And we settle into pockets of carnality. Or maybe just there's pockets of immaturity in your life that you just coddle because the world, they're not going to put their finger on it. All the more reason why we need each other. We need the church. We need the word to come forth with power every week. Or maybe you're here today and you're just swimming, doing backstrokes in the cultural cesspool of this age because you've never submitted to the lordship of Jesus. You're outside of Christ and you find yourself here. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you're middle-aged. Maybe you're old. It doesn't matter. But you're outside of Christ. There's a word for you today too. And if you come here this morning, you have that feeling of soul weariness, or maybe lukewarmness, or maybe your soul is deader than a bag of hammers. There is one remedy for you. And it's in the passage that we're going to look at today. The remedy for the unbeliever who wishes to become a true believer, the remedy for a true believer living falsely, is the same remedy. What is it? It's the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, believe the gospel. If you're a believer, believe the gospel and enact it again and adopt that same posture that you had on day one of your Christian life. If you've fallen back into old habits of your former life, believe the gospel and enact on it. So how is the gospel the solution? Well, the gospel is not merely the door through which we enter the Christian life. The gospel is the house in which we are to keep living and keep using its principles for the Christian life. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Contained in the gospel is the pattern for the rest of the Christian life. And in our text today, James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, if you want to turn there now, we have one of the clearest and most elegant calls to repentance and faith in all of Scripture. This is some strong black coffee. No sugar, no cream, no milk. It's strong. And our text today is a beautiful invitation. And yet it's in a series of commands. Let's not mistake. These are imperatives. And while there's not going to be an altar call or a formal invitation at the end of this service, I'm going to press these imperatives on us as gospel invitations throughout the entire sermon. A couple of weeks back, Brother Rob Parker had a team of evangelists with him for the service, and we were talking afterwards about some of our experiences in churches that relied on man-centered decisional regeneration altar calls at the conclusion of the service. And in those circles, it wasn't a good service unless someone came down the aisle when the invitation was offered. Even if it was Brother Henry for the 37th time, you just get him to go because someone's got to break the ice. And you just get him go. And we were talking about the contrast of altar calls and invitations. Preachers throughout history have given invitations during their sermons for sinners to return to Christ, or to turn to Christ, and for believers to return and draw near to God. The difference was, it wasn't a man-centered spectacle at the end of the service, but it was during the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And we're used to that. The preaching that comes forth here, it's constantly the imperatives and the invitations to draw near to God. But preachers have done that in church services and on the streets for centuries. Now, why have they done that? Because the Bible itself is filled with invitations. Moses said to Israel, "I have set before you life and death, now choose life." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Peter, Paul, John, so many more. Scripture is filled with invitations. And today we have a clear, strong invitation to respond, to act obediently to what God says in His Word. Let me just say, if you're not a Christian here today, and by His grace, the Holy Spirit impresses on you the necessity to get right with God, you don't need to sign a card or walk an aisle or say a special prayer. The public demonstration that you are a Christian is baptism. And I'm not saying that just because we're Baptists. That's for everybody. What we have in our text is really the climax of the book of James. And Brother Jim Montesano did a great job teaching through James a few years back. And he detailed the differences between pure and undefiled religion and the phony kind of religion. Between a faith that is real, that works and produces fruit, and one that just agrees and assents, like the devil does. We were told that there is a way that you can deceive yourself to think that you're right with God when you really aren't. When you just hear the word, but you don't do what it says. The book of James really tested our faith, not just by holding up our profession as the standard, but by holding up our actions. And the tests were very practical, if you remember. Like how we speak about each other, how we plan, how we spend our money, how we wait on God, how we pray. And as I prepared for the sermon today, not knowing that Pastor Damien was going to be in 1 John after he finished up the book of Proverbs, it really looks so divinely orchestrated by God in His emphasis on these foundational truths of gospel importance. Think about it. The book of James is sometimes called the New Testament book of Proverbs, the wisdom book of the New Testament. And there was a lot of good wisdom that Pastor Damien kept with those same 4 to 5 chords of humility and going to God over and over and over again. This is where true wisdom is. And last week, with the heavy emphasis on assurance and the basics of the Christian life, I really think this message today is going to dovetail nicely into what we've heard last week and where we're going to be going in the next few weeks, especially, but overall in 1 John and in Matthew. So as an aside, I did listen to Brother Jim's message on James 4, 1 through 10. And while it was excellent, and I don't like doubling up on text, I think there will be some things that I could emphasize that will be fresh and timely for us. But in any case, the Word of God is like a, you might have heard this before, it's like a 58-faceted diamond that no matter how you turn it or look at it, there's always more beauty of looking at Jesus and looking at a life well-lived for God. This passage is a rapid fire of 10 commands, 10 imperatives, and we can group them together as the gospel's posture, the gospel's process or practices, and the gospel's promise. This is all in your outline. So open your Bibles if you haven't. James chapter 4, we're going to read the text, and then I will pray. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit to accomplish through your word that which you have for your word to do today in the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here that is not yours, whose heart is far from you, who has a stony heart, that you would accomplish a supernatural work of the Spirit to regenerate that heart. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 6 and 7 say this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, in verse 10, I'll humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The command here in verse 6 and the command in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, are really two ways of saying the same thing. They bracket off this section and they describe the whole posture, the whole attitude, the whole way of doing this call of repentance. Everything we will see in between 6 and 10 is an enlargement on this idea. Submit to God, humble yourselves before God. This is the posture we are to take when we come to God. So what do you mean posture? Think about it. A posture is a physical pose, or it's a position that we adopt for different situations. If you're running, you have one posture. If you're walking on a balance beam, you have a different posture. If you're sleeping, you have a different posture. If you're playing the flute like Miss Scarpatti, you need a different posture. And if you don't achieve or have the right posture, you will not achieve what you need to achieve. And the Bible teaches from cover to cover that to know and to love and to come to God requires a particular posture of the heart, a stance that you take, a way of relating to God. And if you are to receive the gospel for the first time, or to live it out as a Christian, you need to have a certain posture and way of living and acting and feeling. And if you don't have this posture, it's really a non-starter. The key doesn't even go in the ignition. It'd be like trying to ride a bicycle while lying on your back. So unless you adopt this posture that the gospel demands, you cannot get anywhere with God. You won't be saved in the first place. And as a Christian, if your life is not marked by this submission and humility, you will stay in a rut of autonomy and pride. And what happens then? If you're God's, he will bring that discipline on your life. Because he doesn't let his children stay in carnality and immaturity for long. He seeks their sanctification. So what is this posture? Verse 6 says, submit to God. Verse 10 says, humble yourself before God. The same idea is in both. Both of them have this physical connotation, and that's why posture is a good way of thinking about it. The word for submit, it means to fall in under, hupotasso, to come under the authority of another. The imagery is that of the old galley slaves, where the slaves would be down in the Roman ships, and they would be rowing these big, massive oars under the command of someone, usually with a whip. And it's the concept, the imagery of being conquered, to be mastered, to give over the direction of your life to another. You're not in the driver's seat anymore. You're not even in shotgun. You have given up independence for dependence. You have given up self-rule for submission. And humble yourself is the same idea. It means to get yourself in a bowing position, a bowing posture before a superior. So if we could summarize it, the idea is that the gospel posture is to recognize the absolute lordship of God, to recognize that the God of the universe is the superior Lord, and He has the right to rule you as creator, as redeemer, and as Lord of the universe. Now we know part of those crazy times we live in is the gospel has been so watered down and become so squishy and seeker sensitive in our Christian culture that this concept of submission is basically non-existent. So when you say gospel to many people, it means something very different than what I just described. In many circles, and I'll just go here first, in the, let's say, the Catholic or in the Protestant left, if you talk about gospel, the gospel is about social causes to the oppressed. It's about liberation against political oppression. Or maybe it's about Jesus being a good example of teaching people to sacrifice and to love each other. But that's not where most of us battle, I don't think, with our family members and with some of the Christians that we do know. We battle and speak to people in the group that would see the gospel more as a celebration of personal worth or their golden ticket or their get out of hell card. You know, just give that hat tip to Jesus. You know, you've seen it lately, Justin Bieber going to the Hillsong Church and hat tip to Jesus. Now everyone's going to get saved because Justin Bieber gave a hat tip. Or Michael Phelps, shout out to God. Now everyone's, he's a new Christian icon. Move over, Tim Tebow, it's Michael Phelps because he gave a shout out to God. Not only is that the wrong idea of getting saved, which is woefully shallow, but as we heard in the prayer this morning, it's about a disconnect from the glory of God in the gospel. Or in some circles, and I know some of you traveled in these circles, the gospel is even more about health, wealth, and prosperity now, in this life. Get as much as you can now, your best life now. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about a holy, glorious God who made man for himself, and man rebelled, and instead of destroying man as a rebel, he set about reconciling man to himself through Jesus Christ. And reconciliation does not mean that God comes down in the person of Jesus and tolerates our sin and tolerates our rebellion. It means that God forgives us and changes us from rebels, from being rebels to being followers. So we are now on His side. We are freed now to enjoy God, to enjoy this one who is infinitely glorious and soul-satisfying. That's the gospel. And if submission is removed from that, I'm not sure what we really have left. One of the best passages in Scripture that really illustrates this is Acts chapter 22. If you want to turn there, just hold your spot in James. But Acts chapter 22, we see in the life of Paul, when he's giving an account He's defending himself in a legal setting, and he's going back and talking about what went on in Acts chapter 9 and his conversion experience. And I'm going to read it to you. Acts 22 from verse 4. This is Paul speaking. I persecuted this way, that's Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were also there and bring them to bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? That was the first question. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And what's Paul's second question? Here it is, verse 10. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Paul asks, Who are you, Lord? And when God shows him, he says, What would you have me to do? Paul is saying that now that he realizes who the Lord is, and his whole life is just flipped upside down. He was killing Christians as his MO. Now he meets Jesus. And in an instant, his life is completely over. The only appropriate thing to say at that point is, What's next? What do you want me to do? Paul got that. And brother and sister, and if you're listening on this recording in the future, we may not have a Damascus Road experience like this, but there should be some flavor of that in every person who comes to the Lord. That there's a heart attitude of, What do you want me to do, Lord? You set the direction for me. Romans 14 says this, verses 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Listen to this verse, verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why did he come to die and rise from the dead? That he might be Lord. The brackets that James gives us in this selection of Scripture, this section, are the very foundation stones of the gospel. Because at the very beginning of coming to a true faith, or even as a Christian returning to a true faith, is a humbled submission to God's right to rule. Let me ask you this today. When you believed the gospel, or thought you believed the gospel, was there an acknowledgement that you were giving up your independence? Did you understand that God was not simply delivering you from hell, but was doing so by buying you to be his servant, to be his slave? And I want to warn us today against a vaccination of the gospel. You may have heard this before, but I think it's good. You know what a vaccination is? It's supposed to be a weak germ of the disease that your body fights and beats so that when the real virus comes, you can fight it off. Well, there's a weak germ version of the gospel that says, Jesus is here to make your life better. He's here to take you to heaven. And if things have been bad for you, you just need to take him as your savior. Ask him into your heart. Everything's going to be okay. But you get vaccinated with that because that's the culture, that's the gospel of our culture. And then the real gospel comes and you go, which the real gospel says, turn, trust, repent, submit to God in humility and faith. And you say, I know about that. I've done that. I'm already in. Said the prayer. I'm in. Beware of being vaccinated against the true gospel with a weak gospel that is really a non-gospel. It's no gospel at all. Because, and this is really a lot of the pre-workings of this sermon in my own heart. Because I could see the pull. I could see the pull in my own life. And the easiness it is at times to defy Scripture day after day. And then for the Lord to put the brakes on. Because I don't want to be in that spot. I know, brothers and sisters, we don't want to be in that spot where we could just shrug our shoulders and remain indifferent to His Word. Because if we could do that, that's scary. Why, you know, what right do you have to call Him Lord, Lord, if you could just go, Bible. We have our own little setup going. A while back, I was asked to do a chapel service before an NBA game, the Milwaukee Bucks and the Toronto Raptors. And it was a great experience. I got to meet one of my youth idols, heroes, Anthony Mason, who's since no longer with us. But here I am speaking before, you know, these 10, 15 men. They have it's a ritual chapel service before all the games. They do it in all the pro sports. And when I came there that day, I said to them, what if I came onto the court and I just started barking orders? What if I just started telling people what to do? And now, they had two legendary coaches. The Bucks had George Karl at the time, and the Raptors had Lenny Wilkins. And I said, what if I just came out, me? And I started to say, this is what we're going to do. Okay, get a line up over here. You'd be like, who's this guy? And what is he doing telling us what to do? What's his right? What's his place of authority? And then I bridged it to, if you profess to be a Christian, how does God exercise authority in your life? How does He show you, how do you demonstrate that He is the boss? Because if the Bible doesn't constrain you or limit you or direct you, then in what biblical sense can we say we're a Christian? He's not Lord of our life if He's just an insurance policy for the next life, if that's all you think of Him. Or maybe you're just like, oh, I'm a Christian. You know, thank God He just took away those feelings and those emotions of guilt and shame. Thank God. But you have no connection to the real heart of the gospel. But a gospel encounter is one where Jesus Christ is presented as Lord. He wins, you lose, and that's the real gospel encounter. Amen? And that's why Jesus so compassionately warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Your title as a Christian, it's not really the issue. It's the submission to His Lordship. Pastor Joe is going to be going there soon with us in the next few months. Now for the Christian, we have to repeat this again and again. We need to be asking ourselves, when we have decisions about this attitude or this action or whatever it is, does this please God? Is this an action that's going to please God? That reflects a heart of submission and humility to God's rule. Is there a dominant sense in your life that you live under authority? Is there a constant awareness that your decisions and thoughts and actions must be referred to God for permission before you do them? Or the most fundamental way to ask it, stealing from the Westminster Catechism and why we exist in the first place, is your life about the glory of God? That is very convicting. Chew on that. Is your life about the glory of God? This humility and submission is the first thing we do when we come to God for salvation. And it's the posture that we return to as Christians again and again. And we are to say like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. May we say like Eli in 1 Samuel 3, it is the Lord, let him do what pleases him. Or like Paul, what would you have me to do? This is the gospel posture. It's submission, it's humility, it's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end of the Christian life. So if humility and submission are the gospel posture, what is the gospel process or the practices or the procedure? And these are going to be much quicker. What do we do actually as a process when we come to God in the gospel? What are the actions and affections we are to have? This is point 3 in your outline. Verses 7 to 9 of James 4 says this: submit yourselves therefore to God. Here it comes. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here we have a set of commands that shows us what we actually are to do. If you're in that posture of submission and humility, this text tells us that, and it's echoed throughout all the Bible, that there's always a negative and a positive action when we come to the gospel, that we take with the gospel. We turn away from something and we turn towards something. This is so essential, and it's amazing how many modern churches don't get this. And I'm amazed that we can have megachurch pastors in our area who say that they really, really do not like John MacArthur's teaching because he believes in lordship salvation. Brothers and sisters, this concept of turning and trusting, repenting and believing and clinging, this concept is Christianity 101. Yes, it's 201 and 301. We never stop learning, but it's foundational. It's 101. The gospel response has two actions, two sides of the same coin. You've heard it said here in this church many times. Repentance and faith. That's the response. It's not you give the faith and that's what saves you and then later on repentance comes. No, they're part and parcel. They're together. They're two sides of the same coin. It's repenting faith and faith that repents. Repentance is when you turn away, you change your mind, you change your attitude, you change your heart about something. And then faith is when you turn towards, you turn and trust and embrace with a new heart to receive. Now, I know some of you know this. Frontwards and backwards, this is the air you breathe. This is it. But it's good to hear it again, and it's good to have it on the tip of your tongue when we're ministering to people, right? Amen? Verse 7 says, resist the devil. This means to set yourself in opposition against the devil. And the context is submission to God. Submission to God in the gospel. So you resist Satan when you repent of sin, when you refuse his lies, when you refuse his temptations, when you refuse his system of rebellion, and you say to God, I'm not with that anymore. I'm not in his family anymore, living according to those rules, those family values. I'm turning from that. I resist the devil. I say, no, it's done. And look at the second description of repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we think of hands, what do we think of? We think of action. We think of hearts, we think of loves and attitudes and desires. And both actions and attitudes must be cleansed and purified. The language here is ceremonial language of the old covenant, where God would give his people Israel all these pictures of sin and cleanliness and uncleanliness. And you don't want to touch that. That was unclean. You wanted to be away from that. Don't touch this or don't touch that, because if you did, you'd be unclean for days. And then you have to do this whole process of sacrifice and ritual washing in order to be clean again. So we have this picture in the Old Testament that sin is dirty and sin defiles and it makes us unclean. So we don't want to touch that. That was unclean. That's unclean because it messed up everything. And God is saying that is the attitude we need to have. We need to come to God and say, I don't want this anymore. Wash me of this. Cleanse me of this. I want nothing to do with it. Can you see how this is an expansion of repentance? We think, oh, I know repentance. You know, change of mind, turn. Yeah, but James is showing us that it's firmly turning away from Satan, and it's a desiring to be cleansed of your sin. And it goes even further with our attitude towards sin. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In repentance, it's not just that we see the consequences of our sin, but we come to see the sinfulness of our sin. In repentance, the Holy Spirit's power, through God working through the Spirit in our lives, we begin to feel that revulsion and horror and deep regret for our sin. And obviously, you guys know, the crazy times, you're not going to hear anything about lament and mourn and weep from the guys on TV, Tickling Ears, Osteen, Paula, Creflo, Joyce Meyer. They're not talking about this. And for that matter, in modern Christianity, we don't hear a lot about that. Maybe in a few places. But everything has to be upbeat, has to be cheery, has to be chipper, has to be happy-clappy. And modern Christianity is allergic to this repentance. Doesn't like it. Because it means it's the end of you. And we have, not to belabor too much, but 50,000 people going to a building in Houston, which is not even really a church, it's the gathering, to be honest, who says, and the leader of that group says, you know, I'm not God. I'm not here to make anyone feel judged or condemned. We're here to uplift. I'm happy to tell you that in our text, this passage speaks explicitly about being lifted up and exalted, but it's not something we do to ourselves, and it's not something we do to each other. It's apparently something that only happens to us after we felt some serious revulsion to our sin. So how do I feel this revulsion? How do I get to the place where we hate our sin? As we just sang, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. He gives you that hatred for your sin and this utter craving and longing and desiring for God's righteousness. That's supernatural. We get that. So let's look at, you know, for the sake of time, you know what, let's read it. It's the Word of God. We're going to read it. There's nothing I could say is more important than this. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read 7 verses. This is the famous passage of where Isaiah sees a vision of God in his glory. And you could turn there and just listen as I read. This is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and their house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Here's where that feeling comes from, that revulsion. It's like Isaiah, when he sees God in his glory and he sees that monumental contrast. And his response is repentance. The words, "Woe is me, for I am lost," they literally mean "I am ruined." He gets a glimpse of how holy God is, and his response is, I have a dirty mouth. I have unclean lips. R.C. Sproul points out that this famous series, in his famous series on the holiness of God, that Isaiah probably had the cleanest lips, the cleanest mouth in all of Israel. So if we're, and that's if we're comparing horizontal standard. But he's not comparing himself with people, but he's comparing with God. And the result was that his laughter was turned into mourning and his joy was turned to gloom. When the Spirit is working on us, when we are serious about being before God, something like this is going to happen. God will begin to show us the ugliness of our sin. And as Paul Washer says, don't fight that. Something isn't going wrong. That's the process of feeling, in part, the beginnings of what God feels towards sin. Because if God just gave us one little drop of his hatred towards sin, it would fill our hearts with loathing and mourning like never before. But that loathing and mourning, we don't stay there. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you remember, what happens to Isaiah after this? God sends an angel with the coal, that part we read. But then he comes out in confidence and he says, here I am, Lord, send me. He's got a confidence now after seeing and being cleansed. And that's the other side of repentance. That's the flip side, right? When we take our stand against sin and resist the devil and we want to be cleansed from it, then obviously we're going towards something else. And what is that thing that we turn to? Who is it? Well, our text tells us, James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is one of the best descriptions of faith that we could possibly have. Draw near to God. We should really stop thinking about faith as just like mental assent and getting the right facts. But realize that in Scripture, the image of faith is that of drawing near, coming to, going towards God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The image in Scripture is that when you're turning away from sin, you come to the person of God. You come to him for forgiveness. You come to him for his righteousness. You come to him for the enablement to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does this look like practically for the person who is not a Christian? Maybe you're here today and you're like, I'm not a Christian. I have never bowed the knee in submission and repentance. Well, first, we have to recognize that God is God. You're accountable to God. The gospel is not just an invitation, it's a command. And then we turn. You need to turn from the world, from Satan, from all your attempts at controlling and being autonomous. And you turn away from that. You say, I want my sin off of me. I want to be cleansed from this. And the Holy Spirit starts to lay on you not only the danger of hell, but the ugliness of sin and the grief that it is to God. And you feel a genuine sorrow, a vertical sorrow, not just for the sin that you committed against people, but you feel that sin against God. And then you can hear, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. And in the third verse, it finishes, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So if you're here apart from Christ, I exhort you, I invite you, I command you, come now to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Go to those outstretched arms on the cross. It's a welcome. He's welcoming in his arms on the cross to repentant sinners. And when you come to him on his terms, he cleanses, he forgives, and He will give you a new heart. That is our prayer for you. If you're here today, apart from Christ, that the Holy Spirit would move on you to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And that's the same message that we take to the streets. Come to Jesus, repent, and believe. He's got His arms out there for you. Stop wallowing in the mud of your own sin. What does it look like for a believer here? It's basically the same. You recognize that He is Lord, and you come under the conviction that you've been digging your heels in your own pride and in your flesh. And Lord, I just want to surrender afresh to this conviction that You're bringing in me, whether it's whatever, disobedient speech, your thought life, your relationships, your attitudes. And Lord, thank You for showing me that revulsion and giving me that feeling. You are the only master that ever loved me and wants what's best for me. So we come back to Him. We draw near to Him and we say, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. I want to please You. I want to live by Your permission. I want to do what pleases You. So brothers and sisters, draw near to God. And what a wonderful, simple reality of what happens in the gospel. Repent and believe, turn and trust, flee and follow. Now, if I do this, like I mentioned, it looks like it's pretty bleak for me. It's pretty bleak. It's the end of me. Is there a promise in Scripture held out for us who repent and believe? Well, yes, there is. And here, there's many. But here we are, last point, the gospel's promise. We looked at the gospel's posture and the process. Now the gospel's promise. There's actually four gospel promises here, and we've already read them. Let's look at the four promises for those who humbly repent and believe. First, verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when you repent and believe, God will give you the power of His grace. Grace is allergic to pride. And the more pride you have, the more you will be without God's favor and His grace. But when we get into that posture of submission and humility, we make ourselves lightning rods for His grace. Secondly, look at the next promise, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So not only God's power, but God's freedom. Satan will not have dominion over you. Those who belong to the shepherd leave the devil's dominion. They leave his family, and the devil no longer has controlling power over them. The devil, in his tempting ability, is restricted against you as a believer. God will not give you, the scriptures are clear, God will not give you anything that you can't handle. He's there with you in the power of the Spirit. And because mercy flows to you, you are in a posture of grace. Thirdly, it says in verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's God's love. As believers, we have a promise that when we draw near to God, He will not stand there cold, arms crossed. When you make your move back to God in humility, He's not going to stand there saying, you're on probation, get in the doghouse. You know, we need to get some tune up here first. No. When we are repenting and believing, the text is clear, God will meet us. Jesus couldn't have made it any more clear with the parable of the prodigal son, right? The dignified father running off the steps. Fathers don't run off the steps. They don't even leave they stay in the living room. That's where the sons come to. And you remember the son had that whole speech prepared, and he was going to say, Dad, you know, I blew it. You know, I'm not even worthy to be your son. And you know, I just, if I could just be your servant. And meanwhile, the dad has just got his arms around him, and he doesn't even let him finish. Ring, robe, feast. Let's go. My son is home. He was dead. Now he's alive. He's so excited. He ran to his son. That's God's love. Draw near to God. That's a promise. Let's look at this last promise, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. So in closing, brothers and sisters, let me just say this. I'm made of the same flesh and blood as you. And I feel the same fears that you may feel about repenting and submitting as you do. And if I could be honest, this sermon was a sermon of First importance, preaching to myself and my preparation, because I needed to just chew on gospel imperatives and the gospel foundational truths. You never outgrow these things. And it's a great reset starting point just to go back to. Just remember my identity. Remember who I am, what my purpose is. Why am I here? Yeah, I think some of you can feel me on how miserable it can be when you're bent inwards on yourself and your world is just all about you, and you feel like you're almost hedging your bets on this life, and you're seeking to suck out as much pleasure out of this life as possible. And there are many fantastic mercies that God grants us in this life. He does. He gives us a lot of common grace that's for everybody. Food, marriage, some of the ones Paul brings out, right? But there's so many blessings, and it's like sometimes we get so caught up in the gifts, and we go, oh, the giver. I forgot. That's what it's all about. It's about the giver and his plan. I am getting these gifts. But there's a difference between receiving those gifts in the framework of a bigger design and saying, thank you, with a thankful heart, or making them idols, making them ultimate, like the world does. So here's my final point. Unless we believe that God is on the side of our submission, he's on, when we submit and repent and go to him, that's the side that God's on. That's the side that he lifts people up. It's the other side that he's not there. The side of self-protection and pride and unbelief. And if you stay on that side, you miss out on all these promises. Those promises come through on the side of repentance and faith, not on the side of autonomy and self-rule. I'm not sure what God put his finger on today in this sermon through his word, but let me say this in closing. God has grace for the humble, and he will lift you up. So may we lay down our arms. May we come to him. May we flee our sin. May we abandon the world. May we submit to Christ. Ask for cleansing. May we draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Amen.